You turn with me to Acts of Apostles, chapter 4, verses 1 through to 31. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They heard Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confronted them. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they were performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servant to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Well, thank you, brother. That was a brilliant reading, wasn't it? I think I'd like to listen to him preaching on the passage rather than me, but never mind. If you got your Bible, turn to that passage, if you will, please. And isn't it great to be in Keswick? Well, that's not very enthusiastic. Isn't it great to be in Keswick?
Yeah.
This has been a fantastic week. It's been a wonderful week. I first came to Keswick in 1975. I was a student. I came with some of my mates. We were here for 3 days. We heard John Stott, and it rained every day. So that's a kind of a typical Keswick. But thank God for the ministry of Keswick. My wife and I have been coming for the last 15 years or so whenever we are able to. And we've just loved the ministry here. And it has so blessed our souls. Well, this evening we're continuing on this theme of transformation. And although we begin thinking about Peter, in a way, it's not just about Peter. It's about all of us. One which the Lord desires to build his church. And the theme tonight really is the unstoppable church. Nothing can get in its way. It may be small, it may face all sorts of opposition, but the church cannot fail because it's God's heart to build his church. I grew up in the beautiful city of Birmingham, and when I... When I was a kid, we lived in a house with a very long, narrow garden. My dad was no gardener, so he felt one day I need to do something about the garden. And there was an advertisement, this was in the 60s, for conifer trees. 50 conifer trees for 12 shillings and sixpence. So he sent off a postal order and he said to my mum, "You tell me when the conifer trees have come. Don't you try and dig the holes. They'll be big things. Let me do it." So he'd come home from work and he'd say, "Are my trees here yet, mum?" "No, they're not here yet." "Are they arrived?" "No, yet." So the day he came back and he said, "Are the trees?" "Yes, they're here. They're in the front room on the table in a box." And the box was about 12 inches by 6 inches by 5 inches. And honestly, when you opened it up, the trees were about the size of my little finger. And on the top it said, 12 con trees. Have you ever been conned? Anyway, Dad went into the garden. He planted 25 on one side and 25 on the other. And for the next few years, he cared for them. When my mum and sister left that house, 30 years later, the conifer trees had taken over. When you went in the garden, put your hands out, it was conifer tree. You couldn't see the sun. We lost one of our kids down there for 3 days. And I'm pretty certain I saw Tarzan while I was searching for them. The kingdom of God, says Jesus, is not like a twig of a conifer tree. It's like a grain of mustard seed. It's so small, it's so tiny, it's so insignificant that you just don't think anything about it. Yet it grows to become the biggest of trees. I will build my church, and whatever opposition it faces, through normal people, real people like us, this church will not ever fail. Amen. As we're reading through the Acts of the Apostles, it seems to me there are two very clear parallel lines. The first line is of the constant persecution and opposition of the church. Last night we were thinking about the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit comes, the gospel's preached, 3,000 people are converted, they devote themselves, and they're in good order with the world. And it's a wonderful honeymoon period. But then it changes. In chapter 4, they're arrested and they're threatened. In chapter 5, they're threatened and they're beaten. In Acts chapter 7, the first martyr, Stephen, dies. In chapter 8, the church is scattered. And in the next series of chapters, all the way through to chapter 28, again and again and again, those who love Jesus have to pay for it, sometimes with their own lives. Campbell Morgan was a Keswick preacher. He preached first of all in 1901, I think it was, and then the second time in 1937. So that's a long time to be waiting. But he wrote a book on Acts, and he told this story one day. He was in the country. He woke up early in the morning, and he saw a layer of virgin snow on the ground, white, pure, brilliant snow. There had been a fox that had been caught in a trap, and it had escaped, but its leg was wounded, and it had limped across the snow, leaving a trail of blood. And then he said, if you look at the track of the church in the Acts of the Apostles across Europe, it leaves behind it a track of blood. And for 2,000 years, the church has left a track of blood through history. It's doing so today in at least 50 countries. Today, someone will lose their life for the gospel if the statistics are to be believed. First parallel line in Acts is suffering, expect it. The second line is that this church cannot be stopped. Whatever the devil throws at it, whatever persecution comes, it goes on and on and on. It starts at 120, becomes 3,000, becomes 5,000, then they stop counting. It moves from Jerusalem to all the cities in the Roman Empire and on to Rome. And the last word is unhindered. In the Acts of the Apostles, nothing can stop this gospel. And the great proof of it is that the church is here today. Great proof of it, if you want to look around the tent, is here, Keswick. And every place in this world where God continues to build his church. Isn't it good news? Yes. Say yes. It's wonderful news. The unstoppable church. And that really is the theme of our passage tonight. This is how God does it. As we look at this passage together, I want to suggest you've got two frames, two sections that we can look at together. The first one speaks about courageous proclamation. That's the church in public. That's verses 1 to 22. And then you've got confident prayer in verses 23 to 31. First of all, courageous proclamation. In that first section, look down at your Bibles from verse 1 down to verse 22. You have the apostles, Peter and John, representing the church, put on trial before the Sanhedrin. Verses 1 to 4, they're arrested. Do you remember the context? That they've just seen this lame man healed. He hasn't walked for 40 years. They speak to him in the name of Jesus, and he goes walking and leaping and praising God. And then you come to the beginning of chapter 4. Peter has taken the opportunity to preach Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 1, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were still speaking. They've taken notice of this. They've sent in the heavy mob. They've sent in the temple police. And verse 2, they were greatly disturbed. Well, you bet they were, because these men are preaching Christ and the resurrection. They thought they dealt with that. They got rid of Jesus, and a few months later, here are these men in the middle of Jerusalem preaching Christ and the resurrection. So verse 3, they lay hands on them and they throw them in prison. But look at verse 4. Many heard the message, believed. The number of men believing grew to about 5,000. Persecution and growth, you can't stop the church. Verses 5 down to 12 really is a travesty of a trial. They spend a night in prison. And then in verse 6, Annas, the high priest, was there. So was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other of the high priest's family. And they brought Peter and John before them. Now, where have you heard those names before? Caiaphas and Annas and these guys. Where have you heard it before? Because you've heard it before at the beginning or the end of Luke's gospel. It's exactly the same men in exactly the same place with exactly the same purpose. Jesus was brought before these men, before the Sanhedrin. And the result on that occasion was that even though it was an illegal trial, Jesus was taken out and was murdered. And it's the same place, and it's the same kind of situation. And they have one question. Do you notice that? Verse 7. By what power or what name did you do this? Where is your authority? We're the power that be. We're the religious authority. We call the shots. How dare you do this? Who gave you the authority? It's the kind of question that totalitarian regimes ask all over the world of the church. Who gave you the power to preach Christ? We know that you don't cause trouble. We know that you bring wonderful blessings to our nation, but how dare you challenge our authority? And so Peter answers them. Do you notice Peter's answer? It's polite, it's calm, but boy, is it direct and bold. Look at verse 9. If we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and being asked how he was healed, kind of, are you guys serious? What have we done wrong? What's making you cross? Why are you so mad? We've just done something good. But he didn't leave it there, though, does he? Because the miracle isn't the key thing. The key thing is where the power came from. Verse 10. Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man is standing before you. You killed him. You did it. God raised him from the dead. Now, if you were here last night, you'll know that Peter says something almost identical in Acts chapter 2. Jesus was a man attested by God by miracles. And you, with the help of wicked men, even though it was God's plan, you put him to death. And we saw him risen from the dead. God testified to him. You know it. You saw it. He was put to death. You did it. He's risen from the dead. We saw it. It's the same message. And actually, if you look in chapter 3, it's the same message again. Peter is a one-trick pony. He's only got one message, actually. It's the cross and the resurrection and the lordship of Christ and the demand for repentance. And then if you look at verse 11, Jesus said, this is no accident. This was always God's plan. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then the crux, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one plan. There's only one way to get to heaven. There's only one way to escape hell, and it's Christ. Now remember, he's speaking to men who have the power of life and death. These are the men who've had Jesus crucified. And what he's saying is your Jewish faith without Jesus isn't enough. Later, the apostles will say your pagan faith without Jesus is not enough. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He didn't sing the song he would have done if it had been written. No other name. Look at the response. I love these words. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. They took notice that they'd been with Jesus. The Greek there, if you'll forgive a little bit of Greek, the Greek for unschooled men is agrammatoi hidiotoi. And there's a story about a theology student doing his last Greek exam, and he came to the phrase agrammatoi hidiotoi and translated as ungrammatical idiots. Now that maybe is a bit too far, but it's kind of there. These are normal blokes. They're fishermen, they're people like you and me, and they haven't got a PhD in apologetics, and but they've been with Jesus. And what do we say? And so they're flummoxed, and they have a secret meeting, and they say, verse 16, what are we going to do? What can we do? Everyone in living Jerusalem knows that they performed a notable sign. We can't deny it. How do we get around this? The truth is clear. The evidence is overwhelming. What on earth are we going to do? And so what do? They just pull out the power card. Look at verse 18. They called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. You are cancelled. You don't have a platform anymore. You can't come and speak here about Jesus. And Peter Peter says, sorry. Sorry, we've got to. As for us, verse 20, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. They offered more threats, verse 21, and the people in Jerusalem rejoiced because the man who had been healed was 40 years old. He'd never taken a step in 40 years. So what are we supposed to draw from that story? Well, first thing is expect opposition. The church was born in opposition, it was born in suffering, it continues to grow in the midst of suffering. And there are all sorts of things that people hate about Christianity, but it seems to me that the heart here, the key here, is what they've said in verse 12. There's one name under heaven, it's the name of Jesus, by which you must be saved. If you tell people you believe in God, they might think you're a bit simple. If you tell them you believe in Jesus as a wonderful teacher, they might agree with you because he said some wonderful things. But the moment you start focusing on who Jesus actually is and what he came to do and the significance of Jesus and the ultimacy of Jesus and that Jesus is the only Saviour, then you're in trouble. And yet what else have we to say? What else can we say? How can we go from that? How can we leave Jesus out of our evangelism and out of our witness and out of our lives? What does the Bible tell us about him? Well, in eternity, before anything else existed, there was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And in that amazing, glorious relationship, the Son was the darling of the Father's heart. Before the world was made, the Father loved the Son with a love that you can't describe, a cloudless, infinite love. And in eternity, the Father decided, in order to save people like you and me, that the Son would come to this earth and become a man and die on a cross. At the moment in time when it needed to be done, exactly the right time, the Logos, the eternal Son of God, without ceasing to be God, sped through 100 billion galaxies and was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Can you see a full stop on the page in your Bible? Look down at it. Can you see a full stop? The Lord of glory, without ceasing to be God, became smaller than that full stop in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And he became a baby and a boy and a man. And he was rejected, he was despised, he was forsaken, he was betrayed, he was arrested, he was tortured. He was beaten so he could barely stand, a God-man. And they threw him to the ground and they drove nails through his hands and feet and they lifted him up to die. You crucified the Lord of glory. You don't get round the cross. You can't get round the cross. And the horrific suffering and the shame was terrible. But at noon it becomes dark. And in those 3 hours, he who knew no sin is made sin for us. The one who cries to his Father constantly, or Abba, Father, Abba, Father, 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 goes into the darkness. The sword of God's wrath sweeps down and sweeps into the bosom of his own Son. And out of the darkness he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't you love him? Isn't he precious to you? He did that for sinners like you and me. He took the wrath of God in our place. And then he said, it's finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit and he really and truly died. He was crucified, he died, he was buried, and the world was in darkness. And the devil had won, and there was no hope. Except on the third day, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. He arose as King, he arose as Lord, he arose as Sovereign, he ascended to heaven, he reigns now. And as we thought earlier, one day he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. And how can we move from that? And if people say, well, that's too narrow. Well, there's nothing like this, there's no gospel like this, there's no message like this. There's one name under heaven by which man can be saved. And that's so controversial in the 21st century. It's never been anything other than controversial. And if you take that message on your lips, you're going to suffer for it. About to. It's happening all over the world. Give us a moral gospel, great, but don't give us a suffering saviour. And that's what Peter and John do. So where on earth did you get the courage from? How do you have such courage? Where do you get such boldness? Remember verse 13, these are normal men. How can they be so courageous? Well, there's two secrets to their boldness. Number one, they know that Jesus is risen. They're convinced of the resurrection. Look again at verse 13. These men had been with Jesus. Now, I don't think that means they'd had a wonderful quiet time. I don't think it means that for 3 years they'd been with him, although it kind of means that. What it means is that for 40 days they'd been with the risen Christ. They were absolutely 100% convinced that he was risen. They knew it was true. That's why in verse 20 they say, we cannot help ourselves speaking about what we've seen and heard. That's the Christian response. I can't stop it. I've got to speak about it. Yeah, what do you do when you fall in love? I was in a train once, and there was a young couple, and they were so in love, and I was going all the way to Edinburgh, and they were kind of finishing one another's sentences, and she took something to eat, and he took a little bit, and he fed her, and I reached for a sick bag, but you know. But you can't help speaking about it. And if you love Jesus, how can we not speak about his resurrection? He's risen from the dead. And he makes all the difference. It's not a myth or a fable or a fairy story, a hopeful, wishful thinking, oh, that's great for you, because he rose physically. You know, the disciples thought it was a ghost, so he says, give me some fish, I'll eat it. It's the same Jesus, it's a real Jesus, it's a transformed Jesus. He's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference. When I was a student, we had a visit from a Ugandan bishop called Festo Givengeri. Never forget. And he said, when I became a Christian under the days of Idi Amin, if you became a Christian, you could face death. And you knew what you were doing when you became a Christian. So I said to the Lord, I prayed, Lord, I know I might die. That's fine, because Jesus is risen. But if I don't die, if you give me 7 days, Lord, just 7 days before I'm martyred, I'll tell everybody I know about you. And so he told all his family, and he went onto the street by the market, and he would stand there telling people about Jesus. Well, he didn't die. He became a bishop. I don't know which is worse, but, you know, and he continued. He continued to preach the gospel. What gave him courage? What gave him backbone? Christ is risen. And we don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear anything, really. Jesus is risen from the dead. And then secondly, of course, the second thing that gave them such courage and such confidence was that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. Now, look, he's standing in front of people who have the power of life and death. He's basically saying, well, you do what you like, but I'm not going to keep quiet. That's the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 31. They just prayed for boldness. And after they praised, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were filled with the Spirit. Filling of the Spirit isn't a one-off event. It goes on and on and on. They were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Last night we were thinking about Pentecost, and we reminded ourselves that Pentecost is a one-off event. It could only ever happen once. What happens on the day of Pentecost? The disciples are filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The church is filled with the presence of God. The preaching is filled with power, and the world is filled with salvation. Now, of course, that's one-off, but surely that's what we long to see all the time. That's revival, isn't it? God comes sweeping through his church. And the Holy Spirit transforms feeble, frightened people into warriors for Christ. My first church was down in Wiltshire. I was a Brummie. And I didn't know much about you know, country ways. And we had this old boy, lots of visiting preachers, this old boy who he said, I write my sermons when I'm on my tractor. And he was preaching on Pentecost. And he said, you know, them disciples before the day of Pentecost, you know what? They was like rabbits. And they were, oh, that's right, yeah. I said, what? On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, they were like ferrets. And the congregation, oh, yeah, I'm thinking, what are you talking about? What on earth do you mean? So I tackled him afterwards. He said, well, it's simple. You say, rabbits are frightening little things. They'll run away. Ferrets are ferocious, fearless creatures. You know, I've seen a ferret take on a badger, he said. You put a ferret down a hole, it won't let go. It's determined. I thought, and there are men who put ferrets down their trousers. They must be insane. You get the picture, don't you? See what it's saying. When he denies the Lord, Peter's like a rabbit in the headlights, isn't he? He's terrified. The day of Pentecost, on this occasion, and on numerous other occasions, he's fearless. Now, that doesn't mean that you know, we've got to be incredibly brave in our own strength. But we know in our minds that Christ is risen. We know in our hearts that we have God's Spirit. We can do this. Remember, these are ungrammatical idiots. These are just normal people like you and me. These are normal blokes and normal women. So that's the first thing, this wonderful, courageous proclamation. Look secondly, more briefly, at confident prayer. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. I just love that phrase, don't you? They knew where they needed to be and they knew where they wanted to be. They wanted to be with their own people. And their own people joined together in prayer. We know our apostles are suffering, but we're going to stand with them in prayer. This week at the prayer meeting, we were praying for a lady in Iran who became a Christian. And her husband beat her and threatened to take her child away. Tore up her, I think it was a passport or a birth certificate. And in North Korea, there are concentration camps, two at least, where Christians are kept. Somewhere today, if the statistics are to believe, someone will lose their life for the gospel. Brothers and sisters, they are our people. They are your brothers and sisters. They are my brothers and sisters. Just as much as the people sitting around you in this tent, just as much as the people you meet with on a Sunday, they're our people. There are many things we may not be able to do, but we can pray for them, can't we? We can bring them before the Lord in prayer. And that's what they do. Notice two things about this prayer. Number one, it is gloriously God-centered. Gloriously God-centered. Verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. Sovereign Lord. The word is literally despot, despotes. Absolute ruler. We know that the power doesn't lie with the Sanhedrin, Lord. It rules with you. It lies with you. And then there's a series of descriptions of what the sovereign Lord does. Verse 24, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea. Verse 25, you said, you spoke. Verse 28, you decided. This is our God. You're the God who creates all things. Verse 24, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Everything that exists came from your hand. That's your power, Lord. Nothing could stop you. You're the Almighty God. Now, when you go home tonight and it gets dark, count the stars. You ever tried to do that? I'm told you can actually count about 300 stars with the naked eye. We're part of a galaxy known as the Milky Way, which is a kind of a city of stars. How many stars in the Milky Way? 100 billion. Start counting them 1 second. 1, 2, 3. How many seconds in 100 billion? 3,000 years of seconds. The Milky Way is one of 100 billion galaxies. How big, how grand, how great is our God? But not only is he the God who creates, he's the God who speaks. Can you see that in verse 25? You spoke. You spoke by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage? In our hands we have the most precious physical object in the universe, the word of the living God. This is God's word. The word that creates, the word that transforms, the word that changes. And you're the God who rules. He quotes from Psalm 2 in verse 25 and 26 about the Gentiles and the Jews coming together to try and destroy the Lord's anointed. That's what they did, verse 27. Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, that's what they did. But it was God's plan. As we saw last night, God decided. God is sovereign. Amy Carmichael put it like this: God is never outmaneuvered. He's never taken by surprise. There's never a crisis or panic in heaven. God doesn't have problems. He only has plans. In your life, in your church tonight, God doesn't have problems. He only has plans. This year is a big year for Keswick, 150 years. It's also the 50th anniversary of an iconic film. I wonder whether you know what it is. Let me give you a clue. Ready? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Does that give it away? What's the film? Jaws. Now, I don't know whether Christians are allowed to see Jaws. I watched it for research purposes. But there's a moment in Jaws where they see the fish for the first time. And it's about twice as big as they imagine, and it weighs about 3 ton. And there's a guy who's got this little boat who's caught lots of sharks in the past, and the other guy travelling there, he looks at this fish, and he looks at the boat, and he says, "I think you're going to have to get a bigger boat." In our theology, we need a bigger theology of God. We need a grander vision and a grander scope. We need to. As it were, just lift up our eyes and see how magnificent God is. And so when you go home tomorrow, what are you going home to? Many of the difficult situations in your church, in your relationships. Some of you are breaking your hearts about your churches. But God's in control. He is Lord. And then notice, secondly, that this prayer is mission-focused. They don't pray, "Lord, keep us safe." They say, "Lord, give us boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs. Enable your servants to speak your word with boldness." And as they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Lord, we know it might be tough. We know it might be difficult. Just give us the courage, Lord. Just give us the courage. So here we are tonight, and we're going home tomorrow, many of us, and we're going back into situations. This service is sometimes called the recommissioning service, where we commit ourselves again to ministry. Where are you going tomorrow? Where is the church on Monday morning? When I was a kid, just near my home, there was a cinema, a picture house, and there was a map of the whole of Birmingham. And there were lots of little lights on it. And when you press one button, you could see all the cinemas. And you pressed another button, you could see all the hospitals and the parks and so on. Me and my mates would go and we'd push all our hands down like that, and it would light up like a Christmas tree. But you know, that's you and me. Wherever we go, we're that light in that place. And the Lord might smile upon you. And he might bless you with a blessing you could barely understand. And tomorrow you might end up in Birmingham. But if you don't, wherever it is, God is sending you. And he's sending you in the power of the Spirit. And he's sending you with the knowledge that Christ is risen. And he's sending you with the gospel to share. And you can do it. You know, if Peter and John, ungrammatical idiots, could do it, you could do it. You can. Let me end with a story. Mary was a lady who was a teacher. She retired. She came to our church. She started doing a Bible study with my wife and myself. And as we went through it, we could see her coming closer to the Lord. And so the day came when she wanted to become a Christian. And we prayed with her. And when we prayed with her to ask the Lord to be a saviour, she said, "Now, what do I do next?" And I said, "Well, why don't you go and tell somebody?" So she went home and she pulled out her directory and she phoned everybody in the directory. "I've got to tell you something. Today I became a Christian. Jesus is my Saviour. He rose from the dead. He's Lord. He died for my sins." And she did this. And after about 3 hours, she was hungry, so she went to the fish and chip shop. And the guy's putting the salt and vinegar on. She thinks, "I'd better tell him as well. Can I tell you something?" The man said, "Yeah." She said, "Today I became a Christian. Jesus died for my sins. He rose from the dead. He's my Saviour." The man said, "Oh, I better give you an extra piece of fish then." And he did. That's one of the blessings of the gospel. But you can only do it once. Okay. Some of you come tonight and you couldn't say those things. You couldn't say, "Jesus is my Saviour. I know he died for my sins. I know he rose from the dead." Some of you young people, your parents brought you and you've loved Keswick, but you don't know Jesus yet. And some of you adults, you know, I'm not quite sure why I'm here. My wife brought me. These jolly Christians, they're a funny lot. But tonight, wouldn't it be fantastic? Wouldn't it be amazing to be able to say tonight, "Today, I became a Christian. Jesus died for my sins. He rose from the dead. He's my Saviour." But for those of us who are Christians, this is the opportunity to think, in God's grace, I can do that. That's what I can. I may not be a theologian. I mean, we're all theologians. If we talk about God, we're doing theology. We may not be got name letters after our name. But if you know Jesus and you love Jesus and you know he's risen from the dead and you've got the Spirit, which we all have, you can do this, can't you? Hello? You can do this, can't you? Say yes. So we're going to pray together. I'm going to invite you, please, if you really want to do this, want to just recommit your life to going wherever it is, serving Christ. And it may not be like the lady in the story, you know, in your face, invading fish and chip shops. It may simply be living the life of Christ before people so they say, why are you different? And then giving them the reason for the hope that's in you. But if that's what your heart says to you tonight, please will you stand with me and I'll pray to you. Pray for us. Please stand. Now, Father, we do confess before you that often we feel frail and feeble and weak and pretty pathetic. And we don't know what to say and we get tongue-tied and sometimes we're just afraid that people might think we're idiots. But, Lord, we realise at the end of it, it's what drives us is because we love Jesus. How could we not do this? So, Lord, in your grace, give us your help to go from this place, wherever you take us, to go in the power of your Spirit, to go with the name of Jesus on our lips, and with a passion to share this gospel with lost people. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.